Well, good morning. As my grandmother would say, that's some good gospel singing right there. Hallelujah for the cross. And might we say a double hallelujah for the resurrection? We're here today to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. If you're visiting today, or it's been a while since you've been with us here at Grace Life, we've been working our way through the gospel of John. And interestingly enough, we're almost exactly at the midpoint of our exposition of John's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And on top of that, and I love when this happens, it's almost like God is sovereign, we're also right in the heart of this amazing account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, as we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the miracle of resurrection is fresh on our minds. Well, anyone who knows me knows that I love music. I love to sing. I love to listen to music. Back in 1983, when I was a sophomore in Bible college, Michael W. Smith wrote one of the most popular, iconic songs in Christian music history. And it was a simple song, and many of you may remember the song. It was a simple song about friends. Do you remember it? The chorus goes like this. And friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. And a friend will not say never, because the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. That song continues to serve as a poignant reminder of the immense value that the Bible places on friendship. And Solomon highlighted the value of friendship in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, when he said, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up." And I can echo those words of wisdom because the Lord has blessed me with an abundance of friends. I was just thinking about this the other day, that if I had a crisis in my life, if I had something that I needed for my friends to come and to be with me, I truly believe that if I called them and said, "I need you," they would drop what they're doing, they would get on a plane or they would get in their car, and they would come and they would be with me. Those are the kind of friends that I want to have. When we think of the qualities we look at for a friend, we think of someone who has our same interests, maybe common interests, common goals, common values, common priorities. And why it's so important that we choose the right friends, because the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good character. And isn't that the truth? We want to surround ourselves with the kind of friends that make us better, not worse. We want to surround ourselves with friends who care enough about us to tell us when we're wrong, to talk to us about the things that are of concern. These are the kind of friends that we want to surround ourselves with. And so let me give a word of wisdom and encouragement to our parents today. As one who has gone through it, as one who is now a grandparent who parented our children in our home, monitor who your kids hang out with. It's really part of the gig as a parent. It cannot be underestimated or overstated that it is so vital and important that the parent remains in the life of their children, not to just let them wander around with whomever they choose to do so. Don't just assume that it's all going to work out in the end. Our friends should make us better, not worse. And so as we jump back into our study of the Gospel of John, we can't help but think about and analyze the subject of friendship, because really at the heart of this account in John 11 is Jesus' deep and abiding friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember that word had gotten to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and indeed he had died. And so he makes the trek back to the place where they wanted to kill him, back to the region of Jerusalem. And the reason he did was because of his sacrificial love for his friends. Jesus is living out what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17:17, that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Adversity had hit the lives of his friends, and Jesus is there for them. And this is one of the greatest examples of true friendship in the Bible. And so with friendship at the heart of this account in John chapter 11, let me read it to you, and then we'll look at it in greater detail. Let's begin at verse 37. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so Jesus again became deeply moved within, and he came to the tomb. And now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone, Martha. The sin of the deceased, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raises his eyes and says, Father, thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This morning, as we break down this passage of the resurrection of Lazarus, we're going to find that there is confusion, there is concern, there is compliance, there's a command, and there's also a contrast. So let's begin today as we look at this passage by examining and consider the confusion. The resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, and we want to begin by considering the confusion. Again, in verse 37, it says, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Well, here we have another reminder that the people were still confused. There was great confusion among the people as to who Jesus was and why he came to the earth. Kathy, my wife, is like a movie savant. If you ever watch a movie with her, she could ruin it at the very beginning, because for some reason she has this way of knowing how this thing's going to go in the movie, and she'll tell you the end of it in the first 10 minutes. She's really good at this. I, on the other hand, am usually confused because I'm not really paying attention too much. And so we'll watch a movie together just to be together, and so I can say I did it. I watched a movie with my wife, but I'm not really paying a whole lot of attention. So I'm confused. She, on the other hand, is just the opposite. She analyzes, she thinks about what's going to happen, and then she tells me usually at the beginning of the movie, this is how this is all going to go down. And 99 times out of 100, she's right. You know, there's confusion here. There's confusion. I don't know if they're not paying attention. I don't know if it's because they're spiritually darkened in their minds, but they just don't catch the idea as to who Jesus is and why he has come to the earth. And it's hard not to miss the sarcasm that goes with the question. Isn't this guy who opened the eyes of the blind man? And if it is, then why didn't he prevent his friend from dying? Did his power run out? Did he conveniently wait until Lazarus died to then come to be with Mary and Martha because he couldn't do anything to prevent Lazarus from dying? You can imagine all of these potential questions that were coming from the crowd. And so we move from the confusion about Jesus to the concern of Jesus. The concern Verse 38, and so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone, Martha," and she was the sister of the deceased, and said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." I want to show you a picture of a tomb that might have been very similar to the tomb of Lazarus. Most tombs were in a cave or in an area that was hewn out of rock. And they're secured with a large stone that would be rolled in front of the opening. And the purpose of the stone is they wanted to make it as difficult as possible for anyone to get into the tomb and disturb the body of the deceased. This picture I took when I was in Nazareth. So Nazareth is about 2 hours to the north of Jerusalem, about 30 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. And so this is the region that Jesus was raised in, the city of Nazareth. It's a small village. This was actually taken in the village of Nazareth. And this is sort of what it would have looked like, probably, where Lazarus was laid. So as Jesus approaches the tomb, he's deeply moved. We've seen the emotion of Jesus, right? He wept when he learned of the death of his dear friend Lazarus. He's now at the tomb. He's deeply moved. He instructs those who are there to remove the stone. And so you can just feel the momentum of what Jesus is about to do. Martha then says to Jesus that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So his body had already begun the process of decay. And because of that, there's most likely going to be a stench. So all the people that were gathered around would likely smell the body of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. But we know, because we have been working our way through this passage, we know that Jesus was very strategic. He was very strategic about waiting a period of time before he went to Lazarus, because he didn't want anyone to think that somehow Lazarus was still alive, because they didn't embalm bodies back in those days. They just put all kinds of spices and perfumes on the body, and they wrapped the body and they put him into a tomb. And so Jesus wanted to be very clear, because he knew exactly what he was about to do. He wanted to be very, very, very clear. He wanted to be clear with all the people that they were there to witness one of the greatest miracles ever in the history of mankind. And so he approaches the tomb. He's deeply moved. He tells them to remove the stone. Martha then says that, you know, that there's probably going to be a pungent odor, an unpleasant stench when the stone is rolled away. And by the way, the King James says, "By this time, he stinketh." He stinketh. Don't you love that? This brings us then to the compliance. First, the confusion. Second, the concern. And now third, the compliance. And we find this here in verse 40 through 42. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And so before they remove the stone, Jesus reminds Martha of what he had told her earlier, that if she believed, the glory of God would be revealed through this circumstance. And that's exactly what is about to happen. So they remove the stone. Jesus gazes up into heaven. And just a side note, whenever we see a reference to the location of heaven, it is always upward. And so Jesus raises his eyes and he addresses the Father, and he gives the Father the glory for what is about to happen and why the Father had sent him to the earth. And this brings us then to the crescendo of this passage and the command. So fourth, we see the command. Verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This should send chills up our spines. When we look at the gospel accounts, they're stories. They're true accounts of what happened. And so they're narratives. There's an eyewitness who is writing about this. So John is an eyewitness to this account. So he's given us the details that he thinks that we need to know. And so we can picture ourselves standing there and watching all this unfold. Jesus is at the tomb. There's been a little bit of discussion. He's told them to roll the stone away. They've done that. He's had a little bit of a talk with Martha. He reminds her of the glory of God that she's about to witness. None of this is taking Jesus by surprise. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He went there to be able to do this, and so now it's about to go down. It's about to happen. Jesus is about to give a command to a dead man. I've done a lot of funerals in my day. I've been with families at the hospital soon after their loved one have died. There's a mini morgue generally at the bottom or in the basement of most hospitals where it's sort of a holding area for families to be able to be with their loved one before they're taken to the funeral home. I've been with families. I've stood next to, I've touched dead bodies. And you can tell when someone's dead. There are all kinds of signs. And I've been with people when they've died, when their spirit has left their body, and you can tell that they are dead. I've been down with families in the bottom of hospitals and been with different ones. You can tell when someone is dead. Jesus was in no hurry to get here. And so you remember that he stayed a couple of extra days back where he was at, and then he does make his way to the Jerusalem area, and now he's here. Everything has gone according to his plan. And we can imagine standing there and watching this. Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. There's a crowd of onlookers that are there. His family is there. The stone of his tomb had been rolled away. And you can almost hear someone in the background slowly increasing the speed. The drum roll gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." No one had ever witnessed something like this happening. Can you imagine what they were thinking? And when he yells out, "Lazarus, come forth," they're wondering, like, is he really going to come out? Is Lazarus really going to come out? Like, what in the world is going on? Pinch me here, because I've never seen anything like this before. And so they're with bated breath, they're watching and they're looking. And Jesus, with authority, commands Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, whose body had began to decay, to come out of the tomb. And guess what happened? Guess what happened? Lazarus obeys Jesus. And he comes forth. And when he comes out, he looks like a mummy. All of the wrappings were still around his body. All of the spices, all of the perfumes were on his skin, on his body. He looks like a mummy. He comes forth. And Jesus then tells them to go and to take off the wrappings, which would identify that this indeed truly is the man that he called forth, which is named Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. So he tells them to take the wrappings off and let him go. That's it. That's all we're told here. We're not given the response of the crowd. We're not given the response of Lazarus, other than he came forth. But it could be missed here. But what I thought was extremely profound, because everything Jesus does is for a reason, right? Did you catch that Jesus had the people unbind Lazarus? Did you catch that? The very mourners who doubted him, Jesus has participated in Lazarus' unveiling. it'd be a short time later, a very short time later, that Jesus himself would be raised from the dead. But his resurrection would be much different than the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised with a mortal, corruptible body that would one day die again. In other words, Lazarus died twice. But Jesus would be resurrected with an immortal, incorruptible body as the great conqueror of death and would never die again. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, all believers in him will one day receive a glorified, incorruptible body. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, which is referred to as the great resurrection chapter, penned by the Apostle Paul, in verse 54, Paul wrote, "But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.'" Jesus overcame death. And because he overcame death, we too can overcome death as his people. There's a glaring contrast in the purpose of the resurrections of Lazarus and Jesus. And so let's look at the contrast. The purpose of Lazarus' resurrection was for folks in the moment to witness the power and the glory of God, to see the glory of God. But the purpose of Jesus' resurrection was to forever give hope to believing sinners. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. What I hope to do today is to contrast the story that we just learned of the resurrection of Lazarus, to contrast that resurrection with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is what we hope to accomplish today in the remaining time that we have together. So the resurrection of Lazarus shows us that Jesus was the friend of Lazarus, but the resurrection of Jesus shows us that he was the friend of believing sinners. So let's turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus, the friend of sinners. And let me read this to you. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 5. And as we look at this today, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus is the great hope of the Christian. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Let that sink in. Without the resurrection that we are here to celebrate today, there is no hope for anyone. So let me read this to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice here in verse 3 that our hope is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you catch that? Our hope is directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Biblical hope is different than the hope that we think of. A young girl sees an attractive young man in her science class, and she says to her friend, "I hope he asks me out on a date." Illinois fans who watched this debacle last night with the University of Connecticut, we hoped that somehow they would wake up and somehow come back in the game. There's all kinds of things that we hope about. Like I'm hoping that our Easter meal that we have with our family today is going to be a great time together to spend with our family and to have a wonderful meal. I hope that that's the case. But what if we get home and the ham is burnt and all the things that were in the house, the electricity went off and everything has been spoiled? You see what I'm saying? Biblical hope is different than that. Biblical hope is a certainty. And the reason I can definitively say that is because the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection's already happened. He's speaking of the hope that is tied to the resurrection that has already happened. It's not something that we're hoping the resurrection happens. We're looking forward to the potential resurrection of Jesus. It's already happened. So the hope is tied to an event. It's tied to a past event that's already happened. The hope that we have as Christians is futuristic in the sense that because Jesus defeated death, we then too will defeat death. Our soul will then be with him forever in glory because of his death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says if you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be a Christian because it is part of what God, through Christ, has done for believing sinners. It's all about hope. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, we just looked at this a couple weeks ago, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? And Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 and verse 19, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live too. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is literally at the heart of our hope as Christians. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Your faith is absolutely worthless. Our faith would be in vain without the resurrection. Our hope would be completely lost without the basis of the resurrection. And what we're doing today would be absolutely ridiculous, a total waste of time. But Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Upon our faith in Christ, we begin this journey of hope. It's a living hope. And listen to these precious words from Scripture. Psalm 39 and verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6 and verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Listen to what John MacArthur says about the resurrection. He says, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. Every other religion, and there are, what did I say the last time, somewhere around 4,000 religions in the world? Can you believe that? 4,000 religions, 3,999 of them are made up. And 3,999, and all of the billions of people who adhere to these false religions, they have no hope. They have no hope. There is no hope. And so what do? They try to earn their way to heaven, right? They try to earn their way to heaven. They walk homes and neighborhoods, and they try to please God somehow that he might save them from their sin. They have no hope. But we have hope. We have the great hope. So we want to glory in our hope. This is what I want to do with you this morning. As we dig a little deeper into these cherished truths from the pen of the Apostle Peter, we want to glory in our hope. And so in the time we have remaining, I want to show you the root of our hope, the reason of our hope, the result of our hope, and the revelation of our hope. So first, let's look at the root of our hope. And we go back to verse 3 for this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So before the foundation of the world, God devised a plan to save sinners from the penalty of their sins. And his plan consisted of sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him and his sacrifice. And so salvation is all of God. It's none of man. We don't cooperate in our salvation. We don't meet God halfway. He doesn't do half of the work, and we do the other half. He doesn't do his part, and we do our part. Salvation is 100% monergistic. Our salvation is not as a result of our works. And as I encounter people that I think are trying to earn their way to heaven, I say to them as kindly as I possibly can, you cannot work your way to heaven. What you are doing is absolutely futile. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of mercy. God even grants us the faith to believe. We can't take credit one bit for our salvation. It's a monergistic work of God. It's a sovereign act of the Spirit of God. He opens our eyes to the truth. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through him. There's only one way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ and believing in him, not just who he is, because a lot of people would acquiesce and say they believe in Jesus, but are they trusting in the work of Jesus for their salvation? Are they trusting in the cross and the risen Savior? This makes all the difference in the world. Salvation is all of God. Notice again in verse 1 that God chose us for salvation. Notice here in verse 3 that he caused us to be born again. The root of our hope lies in God sending his Son to this earth to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so consequently, those who do not turn to Christ in repentance and faith have no hope. Job 8:13 says, So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Are we living like people who have hope? Honestly, ask yourself the question. Am I living like someone who has the hope that one day, the certainty that one day I will be with my Savior forever in glory? Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my house there are many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I preached on Friday at the Good Friday service at a local church, and I shared about the amazing statement that Jesus made with the thief on the cross. Remember, there were two thieves. Jesus hung in the middle, and there was a thief on the left, a thief on the right. One of them believed, and the other one didn't. Perfect example of two eternal destinies. The one who believed would be with Jesus forever in paradise, and that's what Jesus said. today you will be with me in paradise. The other obstinate thief relished in his unbelief, and upon his demise and upon his death, he will forever be separated from God. He will forever be punished for rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, not believing in Jesus. Here we have a man who lived his whole life. He was a criminal. He deserved to hang on the cross. He got what he deserved, but Jesus gave him what he didn't deserve. As he expressed faith in the sinless Son of God, he says, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've committed wrong, but I know that he hasn't done a thing. Jesus, indeed, is the sinless Son of God. And Jesus utters these amazing words that today, because of your faith, because of your belief in me, rudimentary as it is, and as I said to the group the other day, this guy didn't walk an aisle, he didn't raise a hand, he didn't sign a card, he was never in the baptismal waters, he believed in Jesus. And this is the beauty of the gospel. When Paul was with the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, and they're communicating with the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then you'll have the hope of the Christian. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have the certainty of eternal life with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what God has done for us? He loved us so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the earth, to die in the place of sinners, to provide redemption and propitiation for sinners before a holy God. He dies in our place, and those who place their faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross of Calvary will have this amazing hope. This is the root of our hope. The root of our hope lies in God sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so the root of our hope is found in God's gracious gift of Christ and Christ alone. I love that song, in Christ alone. My hope is found in Christ alone. Second, we find the reason for our hope, and this is again here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus would have been like anybody else if he would have died and not have been resurrected. There are a whole lot of people who die. You and I will eventually die if Jesus doesn't come again. And so, it's not a big thing to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. Everyone will face death because of sin. You know, Adam and Eve were very unique. God created Adam and Eve in a peccable fashion in the sense that they could have lived forever had they not sinned. They could have continued to live because they didn't have a sin nature. There was nothing that was pushing them towards death or eternal death. But when they sinned against holy God, and they passed on the sin nature to all of Adam's posterity, and all of us are now sinners by nature and sinners by commission. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. But we find here again in verse 3, the reason for our hope, God saves sinners like us because he's merciful. He's merciful. Peter says it is according to his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. Grace is God giving us that which we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us that which we do deserve. God is gracious. He is merciful. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation in a works-based system. There is no certainty, no true hope in a works-based system. If we have something to do with our salvation, it's not grace. If we have something to do with our salvation, it's not mercy. And as I came to the realization that it was God and God alone that saved me, I began to understand and appreciate his mercy. So the root of our hope is the person of Jesus Christ. The reason for our hope is God's mercy, and this results in our hope. And so this brings us then to the result of our hope. And we look at verse 4 for this. Verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verses 4 and 5, we learn of this glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. And it's three things that we learn. If you want to write these down, the first thing we learn is about the nature of our inheritance. And Peter says it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So first, we see that it's imperishable. The word imperishable means incorruptible. It means it's not subject to death or destruction. Nothing that we possess on this earth is imperishable. Everything is subject to destruction. But our inheritance can never be lost or taken from us. It will stand forever. Second, Peter says that our inheritance is undefiled. This means it's unstained. It's unpolluted. Third, Peter says it will not fade away. In other words, it is sure. The second thing we learn about this inheritance here in verse 4 is that it's reserved in heaven for those who trust in Christ. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, but I had a grand and glorious plan to propose marriage to my wife. She was living in the Chicago area. I was living down near St. Louis. I was a youth pastor at a Baptist church just on the Illinois side of the river, right across from St. Louis. I had a lot of friends up in the Chicago area. I used to travel up there to be with Kathy on the weekends, and so I knew the area very well. I had this big plan, and so my plan was that I was going to use my friend who actually introduced us a couple years prior, that he was going to somehow get Kathy with his, you know, him and his wife were going to get Kathy, and they were going to take her to this steak place, this high-end steak place that a youth pastor couldn't afford, but because it was going to be such a special event, I thought, well, I'll ante up here. And so this plan was devised. And this is before the days of cell phones, so we couldn't communicate with one another. But guess what happened? On my way from the St. Louis area to Chicago, a five-hour trip, there was an accident that blocked the highway. And so I was stuck in traffic for over an hour, and I couldn't get there at the time that we had set for me to be able to do this special thing. So what had happened on their end was my friend had pulled up with his wife and asked Kathy if she would get out and go to the front area, and there was going to be a gift certificate there for her to pick up. And the plan was for me to have been standing there totally unannounced. She would have no idea that I would be there and that I would give her a big hug and a smooch. And then we would go to the table and I had the ring in my pocket. I would have had the ring in my pocket and I would have sat down and I would have got down on one knee and I would have asked her to marry me, and we had this wonderful plan. Well, because of the circumstances, the reservation was canceled. I wasn't there. The reservation was canceled. And so when I think about this inheritance, it's reserved. There are no circumstances that will cause it to be canceled. There's nothing that can cancel this amazing inheritance that we have in Christ. This word reserved means secured. It's a completed action. It's already reserved. It's our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us according to the foreknowledge of God. He caused us to be born again. This is all part of God's plan. There is a reservation for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. We will experience the reality and the certainty of this hope. It brings us to the third thing in verse 5 about this glorious inheritance promised to the child of God. It's protected by the power of God. Let me just ask the obvious. Who's more powerful than God? Who can snatch us out of the Father's hand? Romans 8:31 says, in the context of His sovereign choosing, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can snatch us from the Father's hand. Our inheritance is promised. It's protected by Almighty God. And so the root of our hope is Jesus. The reason for our hope is mercy. The result of our hope is an amazing inheritance. And then fourth and finally, the revelation of our hope is yet future. It's yet future. Look at the end of verse 5 as we close things down for this morning. The end of verse 5. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those of you who know me well know that I'm not a very good waiter. I don't wait well. For some reason, it's why I'm always early. I'm just not a good waiter. Maybe it's because I'm impatient. I don't know. But my whole life, I've never been a good waiter. And so I'm eager. I'm eager for Jesus to come again. I'm not a good waiter. I want it to happen today. I want it to happen now. I don't want to wait. I want to be with Jesus forever. But then I got to sit back and I got to realize that it's not about Dave's plan. It's about His. And God is merciful, and He's gracious, and He's long-suffering. And there are people that perhaps have not come to faith in Christ yet, and so Jesus is not going to return until all those whom the Father has given Him have come to faith in Him. Peter says that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is sure. It is reserved. It's protected. And yet, it's still to be consummated. I want to close with these words from the first epistle that John wrote, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Folks, we have the hope, the certainty, that we will forever be with Jesus Christ in glory. And I'm telling you, this is the most grand and glorious thing that we could ever know. Jesus went to the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He went to the tomb just like Lazarus. He was resurrected. And now He's preparing a glorious place for us. For us to be with Him forever. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He oversees things that are going on the earth. He's an intimate Savior. He's our Savior and Lord. I couldn't think of a better time to come to faith in Christ than on Resurrection Sunday. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're like the thief on this side who met his demise, who died, and his soul, spirit, went to hell forever. And yet,
We have the example of the man who hung on this side, who believed in Jesus, and Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." You can have that same assurance today by believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word today. Not only as we have looked at the resurrection of Lazarus and learned of what happened there, but to see the stark contrast between his resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus, and the meaning of the resurrection, and the importance of the resurrection, and the hope that is ours because of the resurrection. And so, Lord, I would pray for anyone who is here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. It would be today that they would believe like the one thief did, to believe that they themselves are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. And by believing in him, they can have eternal life. And Lord, I'm not a good waiter. I don't know, maybe most of us are not good waiters, but we can't wait for you to come and to take us to glory so that we can experience the great hope that has been ours, the certainty that has been ours since the time of our belief, that we too would go to paradise, that we too would be with Jesus forever. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And it's in his name, the risen Savior and Lord, that we pray. Amen.